Augustine's really a towering figure. It's really, with both Augustine and Aquinas, who we'll look at next week, it's almost impossible to overestimate the impact they've had on theology, and because of theology, on spirituality in the church since their times. And Augustine had a huge impact on Aquinas. Aquinas was heavily indebted to Augustine, like everybody else in the West after him. He was born in 354. I studied history as an undergrad. I'm not actually a dates man. I'm not great with dates, despite that. But I will never forget taking a seminar on intellectual history from Augustine to Erasmus in the 16th century, and this Dutch visiting professor telling me and the rest of the class, there are not so many dates you need to know in history, but you have to know 354 and 430, Augustine's birth and his death. So obviously it was effective. He was born in 354 and died in 430, I still recall. And he was born in North Africa, which is actually in modern Algeria. That's his birthplace. And North Africa was a really important area culturally under the Roman Empire. You have to remember, it's actually not that far from Rome. Many people refer to the Mediterranean as the Roman Lake, and passage for a good part of the year between North Africa and Rome was not so difficult. He was educated in his hometown and then in another town called Madaura, and then finally in Carthage, which was the great cultural center in North Africa, in rhetoric. Again, the same thing that Basil was trained in, which was really a ticket to great success. And for Augustine, even more than Basil, he was really on his way. By the time he gets to Rome, he's really on his way to a tremendously successful career. When he goes to study in Carthage, he seems to get involved in partying. And it's a little bit, you know, people probably exaggerate a bit how wild Augustine's youth was, but he definitely got involved in drinking and sexual exploits. And while he was in Carthage, he took a concubine, and that was quite common in the Roman world, a mistress, essentially. But this mistress was from a different social class, and that was a huge hindrance in the social world that Augustine comes from. And this later becomes part of the story of Augustine and Monica's relationship, because Monica was really dead set against him marrying this woman. It wasn't socially fitting. And especially in modern America, we tend to think of that as somehow elitist or being inhumane towards somebody in a lower social class. In that world, it really was not. It was really different. I in one part of the world that I'm really well acquainted with, you'll occasionally hear of a man, for example, who marries his maid. Maids are really common among the middle and upper classes, but it's really looked down on socially, and usually not for bad reasons. Usually it ends up being a problematic relationship because of the differences in education and cultural background, and actually is often just driven by sexual desire. So at any rate, he takes this concubine, and not long after, and we don't know her name, which is really interesting, much later in his life, Augustine has some reflections on how Christian men who've come to conversion ought to treat their former mistresses. And it's pretty clear that he doesn't think that he handled this perfectly. Probably didn't provide for her adequately, but at any rate, we don't know her name. And he has a son, Adeodatus, by this concubine. Adeodatus means gift of God. And he then returns for a short time to teach in North Africa, but has a, at the death of a close friend that had a big impact on him. There were three deaths that had a really big impact. I guess you could say four, including Monica, that had a big impact. Augustine lost two friends. He lost a Deodatus soon after, and he lost his mother. And all of those were really significant for him and show up in his writings. So he returns to Carthage and then departs to make his fortune in Rome. At this point, he's not a Christian. He has, for about 10 years, been a Manichee. And we'll talk about the Manichees a little later. They're a religious sect. And he was part of them for about 10 years. He met one of their significant leaders, and he tells us later he was highly unimpressed with him and began to be, he found him kind of uneducated and not much of a thinker, and probably at that point began to be disillusioned. But he departs to make his fortune in Rome, and probably many of the devout Catholic mothers here know that his mother, Monica, prayed for him very devoutly, and she particularly prayed that he wouldn't go to Rome, because Rome was a horrible place and would corrupt him. In fact, he arrived in Rome, and he, in pretty short order, gets offered a position teaching rhetoric in Milan. And this is really, Sean knows Milan well, spent a lot of time there at one period of his life. And Milan was really effectively the capital of the empire at that time. Rome was under threat even at this point. And so if you taught rhetoric in Milan, and he had the highest position, really, something like a full professor of rhetoric in Milan, you were on the way to big success, because people who taught rhetoric trained lawyers, and lawyers in those days made as much money as they do these days if they're really successful. So he goes to teach rhetoric in Milan, and Monica follows him. During this time in Milan, he comes in contact with Ambrose. Ambrose is a tremendous preacher, another of the Latin fathers of the church. And Augustine was really moved by what he heard in Ambrose's preaching. For a while, he had been dedicated to a life of philosophy, seeking the truth. And had already actually begun to think about the possibility of something like a monastic life dedicated to learning and to the pursuit of wisdom. But he's deeply moved by Ambrose's preaching and ends up being baptized. In fact, he was baptized with Adeodatus, his son. But his son died about 2 years later. The dates, all these dates are a little bit disputed, except the birth and death. Birth and death, Augustine scholars agree on pretty solidly. Lots of the other dates, there's some disputing by a year or two. But Adeodatus was baptized with him and then died. And in a certain way, you know, this was actually a tremendous mercy. He was born out of wedlock, and then he's baptized with his father and then dies before he can defile his baptismal garment. And that's really glorious. So, but it has a deep impact on Augustine, and in the Confessions he really mourns the loss of Adeodatus, who reputedly was an extremely intelligent young man. Obviously, he had good genes, and very, very promising. He also suffered the death around the same time of a friend named Nebridius, and he goes on at some length in his Confessions about the death of Nebridius, because it was a huge blow. He was a friend, and a friend who was a confidant and a companion in life, And in a way that actually in our culture, it's hard for men often to even understand the depth of friendship that characterized many men's relationships in more traditional cultures. And he really mourns Nebridius, and in a certain way, he's never the same. It impacts him permanently. And one of the impacts that it has on Augustine is it really sets his eyes on heaven, on something beyond this life. So he comes back in 391 to Hippo in North Africa and starts a monastery there. And you notice how pervasive the influence of the ascetic life, the monastic life is in the early church. We've seen it with Athanasius and his life of Anthony, and we saw it with Basil, and here again with Augustine. And he takes up this monastic life, but he soon made a presbyter, a priest. And then in 395, he becomes bishop. And that's around the time that he writes the Confessions, and he's moved to write it in part as a pastor for his flock. Lots of things happen between then and his death, and we'll talk about it mainly in terms of the works that he writes and some of the controversies he gets involved in. So let's take a look at Augustine's amazing opera. Opera is the plural in Latin for opus, for works. So it was not like Verdi or something like that. Augustine is one of the most prolific authors in Christian history, and his surviving works amount to more than 5 million words, and we know not all of them survived. So he actually wrote more than 5 million words. Now, he probably didn't actually write them, because to handle a scroll was really unwieldy, but he would have had people that he dictated to, stenographers, and sometimes probably more than one, working at one time to take notes for him. That's true as well of Aquinas, who they said could keep two or three stenographers busy at a time. Kind of makes you envious. We have at least 900, at least part of 900 of his homilies. Now, I mean, this is really impressive in and of itself. Of course, he preached every day, because he would preach every morning at the liturgy. But if you think about it, let's say Father Steve just starts collecting his homilies. We've got the advantage of recording. You could record them all, and it would still be a job to turn them all into prose. But he had 900 homilies that people assiduously took notes of and then turned into prose that he probably then looked over and corrected. He wrote hundreds of letters. We have 300 of them. Probably wrote substantially more than that. He wrote 100 other compositions of various kinds, many of them controversial and or engaged in debate, as we'll see shortly. And there's a famous kind of joke by Isidore of Seville, who said, if anyone claims to have read all of Augustine, he's a liar. Now, in fact, people have. That one of the most famous Augustine scholars was one of these heroic scholar priests named Gerald Bonner, who reputedly read all of Augustine's works in Latin 3 times. Yeah, no kidding. I'm not sure he knew anything else, but that's impressive. Yeah, I'm sure he read the Bible too. Imagine what Augustine might have done if he just had a computer. So it's impressive. So let's go through some of the important works. First, the Confession. The Confessions is probably his most popular work by far. And if you start anywhere in Augustine, most people go to the Confessions. When I was still an undergraduate, I went on a week-long retreat at Christmas with the brothers that I'm now part of. And all I brought with me was the Bible and the confessions. And I discovered how difficult it is to actually read the confessions for six or eight hours a day. It's really heavy going, but it's a really profound work. Often people, when they know the reputation of Augustine, they think the confessions, this must be pretty lurid. But actually, it's something more like a confession of faith. And it's written in the form of prayer. It begins this way. Great are you, O Lord, and greatly to be praised. Great is your power, and of your wisdom there is no end. And man, being a part of your creation, desires to praise you. Man, who hears about, who bears about with him his mortality, the witness of his sin, even the witness that you resist the proud, yet man, this part of creation, desires to praise you. You move us to delight in praising you, for you have formed us for yourself. And this is probably the most famous line in all of Augustine's works. You have formed us for yourself, and our hearts are restless till they rest in you. This is, I know this paragraph in Arabic. It's about all the Arabic I know, because I know somebody who composed this as a song in Arabic, and it's beautiful, and it's slow, which means I could actually learn to sing it, which I won't do for you tonight. Second, the city of God. Probably Augustine's most substantial work is the city of God, and it was undertaken as a defense of the gospel in the face of criticisms after the sack of Rome in 410 that laid the blame for the weakening of the empire on the conversion of the empire to Christianity. There were still some pagans around, and they said, we've neglected the gods, and it's weakened us as an empire, and that's why our great capital has been sacked. And Augustine takes that as the occasion then to write the City of God in response to that charge. And he famously contrasts the city of God and the city of man. In the first 10 books, he refutes the claims of the pagans against the Christians. And those 10 books can be a little bit challenging to get through, but parts of them can be really quite funny. They're pretty scathing critique of the claim that we've fallen because we haven't paid honor to the gods. The last 12 books are a kind of majestic narrative of the history of the human race from creation to final consummation, the whole of salvation history. And in the midst of it, he reflects on many things, including the nature, the very nature of time and our experience of time. He reflects on what Christ has done to save us. If you look in Augustine's works, for how does he do what we saw from Athanasius a couple of weeks ago in his on the Incarnation? What does Augustine say about what Christ has accomplished for it? You find part of it in what he says about sacrifice in the city of God. Everybody in the ancient world believed in sacrifice, and part of the critique of the pagans was, we haven't been offering sacrifice. So he talks about what true sacrifice is and its fulfillment in Christ. So it's a really powerful work. Let me read you just an excerpt from chapter 20, one of the most famous parts of the city of God. Since then, the supreme good of the city of God is perfect and eternal peace, not such as mortals pass into and out of by birth and death, but the peace of freedom from all evil in which the immortals ever abide. Who can deny that the future life is most blessed, or that in comparison with it, this life which we now live is most wretched? Be it filled with all the blessings of body and soul and external things. And yet, if man uses this life, with a reference to that other, and this is common in Augustine, Augustine talks about using created things for the sake of loving God himself. Everything else in creation, you hear this echoed if you're familiar with Ignatius of Loyola, everything in creation is meant to lead us to God and to be used to lead us to what he calls fruitus, the enjoyment of God. If any man uses this life with a reference to that other, which he ardently loves and confidently hopes for, he may well be called even now blessed, though not in reality so much as in hope. But the actual possession of the happiness of this life without the hope of what is beyond is but a false happiness and profound misery. For the true blessings of the soul are not now enjoyed, for that is not true wisdom, which does not direct all its prudent observations, manly actions, virtuous self-restraint, and just arrangements to that end in which God shall be all in all in a secure eternity and perfect peace. Don't feel excluded by the adjective manly there. It's the word from which we get virile, but it really has to do with carrying on combat with courage. And so when he says manly here, he means engaging in the battles of this life courageously. Another of his great works, On the Trinity, and this was written over the course of at least 15 years, more as a kind of profound meditation on the deepest Christian mystery. And Augustine finds in man the image of God, and he particularly picks out in man the three faculties of the soul, as people refer to them, intellect or understanding, memory, and will, or the power of choice. And he says in this kind of trinity, in the soul of man, we see the image of God. And it's very much in keeping with what many of the fathers say about the image of God showing up in human beings and that we're rational. We're able to understand and to choose. Sometimes people say that Augustine thinks that the Trinity is basically like intellect, memory, and will. But he makes the analogy, but one of the things he says is in On the Trinity over and over again, actually, is none of our analogies are adequate. On St. Patrick's Day, we certainly can't pick the shamrock, sadly. But he said none of our analogies are adequate. But this gives us at least the picture of something that really isn't separable. In your mind, there's no separating your memory and your intellect and your will. He speculates that the three hypostases that we talked some about last week, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are what he calls subsistent relations. So subsistence is probably an English most easily expressed with the word existence. They're subsisting relations. But relation is a category that in ancient philosophy always belonged to something else. So a relation was always something that you have with someone else, or that occurs in the connection of two beings. And what Augustine says is these are existing relations, and it's his way to kind of capture that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have their whole being only in relation to one another. But that relation actually gives them existence. And if that seems difficult to puzzle through, that's very reasonable. Because Augustine himself said, this is really just a stab at trying to make the best sense we can make of something beyond our minds. He says, he said at one point, we use the term hypostasis so that we avoid saying nothing. We need a word, and so we use the word hypostasis, which became persona or person in Latin. But it's kind of a placeholder because we always really mean Father, Son, and Spirit. And we don't have language which always refers to created things that can match this reality. But he says subsistent relations is a good attempt at saying the best I can say about what these three are. He also says that the Holy Spirit proceeds principally from the Father, but also proceeds from the Son. And this is a ground of what we now say in the Creed, who proceeds from the Father and the Son. In Latin, filioque, and the Son. And that becomes a controversy between East and West. Even today, take a walk down to Holy Trinity Orthodox Church and try to convince the pastor that really the filioque is the right way around. And if he allows you to stay, you'll probably have a long debate about that. But Augustine is really, and what he says that's important to know in relation to the Orthodox is that the origin of the Holy Spirit is in the Father. He proceeds principally or from his source in the Father, but he returns to the Father from the Son. And so the Holy Spirit becomes the bond of love between Father and Son. He also wrote four times at some length on the first three chapters of Genesis. And they're all fascinating. He wrote one against the Manichees. He treats it at great length also in the City of God. He deals with it in the Confessions at some length. And then he writes a whole, what now in English comes out to a two-volume commentary on the first three chapters of Genesis. Because like really many, many biblical scholars, they would say everything in the Bible builds on the first three chapters of Genesis. And if you want this, to know the story of salvation, this is a place to begin with God's intention for the human race and creation and our fall. So Augustine reflects with subtlety on the story of creation and the fall. And let me give you just one example of this. He says, how could these words of the devil persuade the woman that it was a good and useful thing that had been forbidden by God if there was not already in her heart a love of her own independence and a proud presumption on self, which through that temptation was destined to be found out and cast down? Augustine is really famous for thinking, first of all, about his own life in the Confessions, pretty deeply about what goes on in the human being. And he reflects on the temptation of Eve, and he says, it couldn't have been a really effective temptation unless something was already going on in her. And there had to be a kind of seed of what Augustine takes, and many other church fathers take, as the great sin, which is pride, independence. She wants her own way. I don't know if you've ever read the Space Trilogy by C.S. Lewis, but there's a great picture of this temptation in the Space Trilogy. Lewis depicts Eve like a kind of a young, naive girl who gets tempted by this figure of the devil, and he kind of expands on the dialogue. And Augustine is one of the people that Lewis draws on. Augustine and probably even more Athanasius. So the work on Genesis is a really profound one. He wrote a shorter book, probably more accessible to lay people these days, called On Christian Doctrine. Now, some of it's a little difficult, but it's basically a book on how to interpret the scripture. And he talks about the importance of getting at the meaning of the words. And one of the principles that he states there is that an interpretation can even be incorrect, but it's not evil if it leads you to love of God and love of neighbor. So Augustine was no simpleton, And he thought it really mattered whether or not you had a correct defensible interpretation. But he said, you know, you can get some things wrong in your reflection on the scripture, but if it's still fruitful for your love of God and love of neighbor, it's not really a pernicious error. It's not a heresy. It's a mistake, and you can learn better from it. He wrote 150 commentaries on the Psalms called the Enerrations on the Psalms, and he finds at the heart of the Psalms that they're about Christ. And one of the things that he says, it's similar to what we saw in Athanasius' letter to Marcellinus, is that the Psalms shape our affections. If the Psalm prays, you pray. If it laments or mourns, you lament. If it exalts, you rejoice. If it hopes, you hope. If it fears, you fear. And forming the affections was really important to Augustine. So we're led by our reason, but our reason should contemplate and consider things in a way that really shapes what we love and what we desire. And he says the Psalms are a great means for that. He wrote a long commentary on the Gospel of John, probably over the course of about 12 years. Some of his homilies are clearly dashed off much more. You know, like even a good priest finds himself 9 o'clock on Monday morning and he's got to give a homily. This is what I got. But the commentaries on John, he clearly honed. He worked on them. Tractate means a homily, a talk on something. And he spent probably a dozen years, and they're pastorally oriented, but the heart of it is that Christ is really the Son of God and that the sacraments communicate the life of Christ to us. And he finds these truths over and over again in the Gospel of John. And one of the things that you see from that is Augustine believes, and I'll come back to this at the reflections on the end, but he believed that pastoral care and doctrinal truth are absolutely inseparable. You can't pastor without Christian teaching. Then finally, he wrote a book, a really amazing book, called The Retractations. At the end of his life, over the course of a few years, and he didn't get through all of them, he never got to his letters and his homilies, but he went back and he reread all his earlier works. And if you've had anything like an academic career, and you actually go all the way back like to your undergraduate papers, it's a horrifying experience. It's very humbling. And every theologian, and no theologian wants to write like his great work until he's an old man, because you don't want to change your mind. But he changed his mind over the course of, in the retractation, so he revisits things and he says, here, made a mistake, I was quoting scripture from memory, and I got it wrong, wrong chapter, or I misquoted it a little bit. Or here, I've actually changed my mind. It's a work of tremendous humility and really hard intellectual work. When you put all this together, you might think of this super prolific Augustine, secluded in his study or his prayer cell, popping out just long enough to celebrate Mass and then back to study and contemplation. Let me give you a description of what Augustine's day was actually like. Augustine, there's a famous book on the early church in North Africa. Augustine often listened to cases all morning up until his midday meal. On fasting days, his court remained in session all day. So one of the things that the official recognition of Christianity in the empire meant was that Christians could settle their own disputes. Remember where Paul says, what, you go to a secular court to settle your disputes? You should be ashamed of yourselves. Have you no one wise enough to judge among yourselves? Well, the bishop became an arbiter in disputes. People brought disputes to him. Seated in a large room adjoining the basilica, he was assisted by members of his clergy at times neighboring bishops, who functioned as notaries and assessors. Large numbers of plaintiffs poured into the bishop's court seeking solutions for all types of problems, family problems, quarrels with neighbors, property boundary disputes, wills, debts, thefts, and a host of other legal issues raised by those in the city and countryside alike. As is typically the case, verdicts were often contested by those viewing themselves as victims, and there was no lack of complaints, especially from the rich. Augustine commented, they have endless quarrels. They oppress the righteous. They laugh at our judgments, and they waste our time that could be devoted to divine things. That was up until lunch every day. And on fasting days, the court, why I'm not sure, maybe just as additional self-denial, was all day. So Augustine was still a very active bishop, and in fact, he called this anjaria, forced labor, was his view of the daily grind of a bishop. And those are the conditions under which he produced these really profound works. Okay, let me touch on the three great common controversies that Augustine was engaged in. First was with Manichaeism. This sect that he flirted with early in his life came from a third century Persian who believed that he'd received two different revelations from God that were superior to Buddha or to Jesus or to Zoroaster, the three great religious figures in this area in Persia where these great civilizations came together. And it basically is a kind of Gnosticism. They believe that matter is evil and that salvation consists of getting free from matter. And there are elites at different levels of people who have freed themselves from the constraints of matter. Augustine was drawn to this early in his life, and it makes some sense if you think about his biography, because he says the great battle spiritually in his life was lust. When he had his conversion, he said that the thing that I really had to get free of was my desire for women. And so you can imagine that this has some kind of attraction for him because he knows the power of these material things. And three great kind of principles are part of his response to this. First is you've got to make sense of what evil is. And so for Augustine, and really for the whole Christian tradition following him, at least that we're familiar with in the West, it's a fundamental principle that evil is not an independently existing thing. It's some good corrupted or with a defect. Think about it. It must be that way because everything in existence came from the hand of God and God created it good. And so we don't have to figure out who created evil. Evil's a corruption of the good and it comes from a misguided will, a perverse will. Second, you had to deal with how to make sense of the scripture and the changes between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And he says some things in the Old Testament we have to see are temporary and intended only to prefigure or fulfill what's fulfilled in the New Testament. And then third thing that he takes up with the Manichaeans is everybody needs a teacher. And I think this is just a fundamental element in natural life, let alone in spiritual life. Everyone needs a teacher. And faith and reason go together. But the faith that leads you to the greatest wisdom has to begin with an act of trust. So you have to believe, and you have to have some reasons. Your reason has to find reasons to believe that what I'm hearing is trustworthy. And then, when you put your trust in it, you can grow in wisdom. And it's a really, really profound thing. He says, entering into the sanctuary of God, you enter by believing, you learn by understanding. And entering into the sanctuary of God, of course, has to come in relation to the preachers that God sends us. Because how can you believe if you haven't heard? And how can you hear unless someone preaches? And how can someone preach unless they've been sent? We need the church as a teacher. And then Donatism is the second great controversy. This sect in North Africa that persisted for a long time held that the sacraments of an unfaithful minister are not real sacraments. And so Augustine had to contend with this. And it's interesting. They say, you know, it requires holiness to give holiness. And Augustine could have gone after the Donatists for the fact that they were actually very violent and they were very unscrupulous and many of them were actually great sinners. But he doesn't. So no, that's the wrong way to go. There's a theological point here that's really the heart of the issue. And he says, the point is that the real minister of a sacrament is always Christ. And the priest or the deacon or whoever's performing the sacrament is just his instrument. The holiness of the sacrament is not the holiness of your priest. It's the holiness of Christ. You know, if we're having if we're celebrating a liturgy and the Pope is presiding, assisted by, you know, Father Steve and a couple of other Mark Rutherford, a couple of other priests from our diocese, and people line up for communion, my guess is everybody's heading for the Pope's line. These days, maybe not, because there's some controversy, but typically everybody's heading for it. But you're not getting any different Jesus, right? It's not the Pope. If Augustine was here tonight, we don't get a holier Eucharist because he's not the priest. The real priest is Christ. And that was the point that he makes against the Donatists. Any other approach is going to put our faith in us and not in Christ. At the same time, he says, look, okay, a valid sacrament is performed when you perform the sacrament properly, baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and water. But on the other hand, that doesn't mean it's going to be fruitful. So if you do go to a schismatic sect to receive baptism purposely, then you receive a real baptism, but it might lead to your condemnation. Fruitfulness, this is another really important point for our time. A valid Eucharist could also be a Eucharist that brings judgment on you if you participate unworthily. Finally, Pelagianism. The great controversy of his latter years was with the followers of a British monk named Pelagius. And Pelagius believed that we need to preach the possibility of not sinning to keep people from sin. And he believed that grace consisted in the help God gives you not to sin. First of all, creating you with a free will. So there are little controversies among academics about exactly whether he had three or four forms. I think it's four. But the first kind of grace is God creates you with a free will. Second grace is he teaches you the law, like the Ten Commandments. Third grace is through Christ you get the offer through baptism of forgiveness of your past sins. And the fourth is the example and teaching of Christ himself. And Augustine said that doesn't cover it. Why? All those things are outside you. So what you really need is a new heart. You need to become a new person. Remember, Paul says, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. He says, grace has got to be internal. It's God changing us from the inside. And that's at the heart of what it means to be a Christian. A couple quick, you can talk forever about Augustine, so I'll wrap up quickly here. Augustine in our times. I think that last point of Augustine is really crucial for our time. Benedict XVI said that he thought the great heresy of our time was Pelagianism, the idea that we change things ourselves. What we need, however, is not a new idea, it's a new heart. We don't need a new ideology, we need new people. And I think we face a lot of this in the church and outside the church these days. Some of it in the, social justice is a good thing, and justice is something that we always ought to strive for. But we need more than new structures, because otherwise, as those great spiritual writers, the WHO, said, meet the new boss, same as the old boss. And we probably will actually get fooled again. Second thing that Augustine says in connection with this is that when God rewards our merits, he crowns his own gifts. That's one of his famous lines, that we strive to do good works and we actually look forward to a reward. But we're not wage earners from God. He gives us the grace to do the works that please him, and then he rewards us for doing the works that we do by his grace. Third, Christ as the great high priest, I think, is also a significant thing for us. And the fact that in a valid Eucharist, what's going on is we're joined to Christ the priest. And I think especially these days, when there's just a lot of debate about the liturgy, and I'm not taking a stand one way or the other on traditionis custodes or something, but the point in the liturgy, whether it's the Novus Ordo or the traditional Latin Mass, is Christ is here. We want the music to be beautiful because we want to do our best to worship the Lord, but it's not the music. It's not even the translation. It's Christ himself worshiping and us worshiping with him. And none of that means that we don't take liturgy seriously. In fact, we ought to take it more seriously, but we have to keep our eyes fixed on what's at the heart of it. And then finally, accompaniment in truth, that when we accompany people, we want to make sure we're walking to the right place. And Augustine was very decisive in his work as a bishop in saying that we have to speak what's true or there is no pastoral care. And in our time, I think there's a temptation, and this talk is probably the one where I'm sounding most opinionated, but I think there's a temptation to think that pastoral care is just good psychological counseling or something. Psychological counseling can be really helpful, really good, very fruitful. I've recommended it to lots of people myself, but the heart of pastoral care is helping people to respond to the gospel. And if we get the gospel wrong, we're pointing them in the wrong place. And one of the reasons he thought the debate with Pelagius was so crucial was that you don't help people not to sin by telling them you've really got the power to do it. You help people not to sin by telling them God will give you the power not to do it. And that gives hope and confidence in the place where it really belongs. Okay, that's it. We went a little bit long. I think we got a few minutes for questions, at least, or comments.